Second one, silence opportunities. Prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family, recognizing that your absolute truth is the only thing that extracts us from that, and it provides us with a way of escape in order that we might glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience, demonstrating your perfect integrity. Help us now to receive from this information that we need, that we might glorify you, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Mark, and we're in Mark 11, 22 to 25, where Jesus he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's faced off with the Pharisees and basically told them to get lost. And he's going to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of going to the cross. And he walked I don't know what the actual distance is in miles, but there's a elevation change from the Jordan Valley to the Mount of Olives of about 3,000 feet. So he walked up that mountain, and he had just remember, he went in and out of Jerusalem to the temple three times. He went on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And then he was crucified on the Wednesday. So he's on his way. This occurred on, I believe it was Monday. Because remember, the first day he went to the temple, and it was late, and he went back home. Went back to the guy he resurrected's house, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So that's where he hung out when he was up there. So he walked back, and that was basically, he walked the length of the Mount of Olives and back into the other side of the town, or into a village outside of town. And on his way through, he had walked by the fig tree, and the fig tree had leaves but no fruit. And you say, well, figs weren't supposed to be ripe yet. Well, yeah, but they're supposed to have buds, and the buds were edible. So we talked about how the local people used the buds as food, and the buds showed up before the leaves showed up. So if the fig tree had leaves, it had to have buds or figs. So Jesus curses this tree for not having any production. And the picture there, of course, was that Israel was a nation who had lots of ritual but no reality. So they had lots of leaves and lots of stuff going on and lots of noise and lots of commotion. And, of course, that was going on in the temple. But at the same time, they had no spiritual value. It was all ritual without reality. So the fig tree becomes a picture of Israel. And it could also be a picture of a believer. And because they can have lots of ritual, be very busy, looking like they're doing lots of good stuff, but because they're doing it in the wrong way and the wrong reason, it's not. It's all evil. So, and of course, motivation. Remember, the issue in the spiritual life is motivation. Why do you do what you do? Why? You know, it's all about the motivation. Because God looks upon the heart. So he curses this tree, and the next day, or actually in Matthew, if you go there, we saw the tree was withered immediately. And of course, that's the principle of God having control over His creation. And Peter discussed this. He says, "You curse has withered." And Jesus answered. Now he's talking to about faith. See, Jesus' doctrine. Of course, remember, faith exists in multiple spheres. The word pistis can be objective. It can be a noun or a verb. So here we're talking a combination of the two. When you believe something, you have both belief. That's the word pistis. In something, doctrine, that's pistis as well. So the issue is to have faith or belief in something that is true. So when we use the word doctrine, we're implying truth, God's word. All right. So you can believe in something that's not truth, and you still believe in it, but ultimately it's going to fail you because it's not going to be true all the time. But we have the principle of what? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So God's truth is never changing. It is immutable. Why? It's based on the integrity of God. He's immutable. He's holy. He's righteous. He's truth. He's faithful. He's all those stuff. So what God says will happen, period, in the story, it's just a matter of time. That's the big variable. So he goes into discussion on the mountain. He says, whoever takes this mountain. Now, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. And he's looking south at the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is at the end of the Jordan Valley. And he's saying, whoever speaks of this mountain and casts in the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will happen. Now, what does that mean? Well, we went into a study and showed how that mountain is actually going to happen. That mountain will be cast into the Dead Sea. And it happens during the tribulation. We saw it in Zechariah. So at the right time, the Jewish remnant in Judea will be praying to God, and when Jesus is on his way back, and we're on horses behind him, that mountain is going to be thrown into the sea. It's going to split to the north and the south. And that valley will be a plain. That's all in Zechariah. That's in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Okay, that's all prophecies. Future. Not happening today. So today in the church age, we take the picture of the mountain. The mountain is what? A problem of life. But the issue is you have to have the doctrine. You have to, whatever, you have to have faith. Right, accurate doctrine. So this mountain is actually going to get thrown at the right time. Now we know when that's going to happen. It's not going to happen now. It's going to happen just as he's returning. And it's going to provide the Jewish remnant a way of escape from the armies that are converging on Jerusalem. We talked about that. And of course, that when they converge there, their objective is to take out the Jews. And God's not going to let that happen because he's God. And he's got promises to keep. So it says, go on. He says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you will receive them already, and you will be granted to you. Now, of course, when you pray here this way, you got to know what you're asking for. You can't just pray for anything. It's not magic. It's deterministic. It's doctrine. So you have to be praying for what's in the Word. That's it. That's the point. So how do you do that? You know what's in the Word. So you know what you can ask for in the context that you're in. You've got to always remember, what time is it? What time is it? Where are we? We're in the church age. We're in the devil's world. Now, there's promises given to us, and there's protocols for us that are unique to every other period. So, but the promises he gives us are valid, and we can pray for them, and they'll happen for us in his time. Now, it might not happen right now, but it's going to happen. Why? Integrity. God has to honor his word. Has to. He can't do anything but honor his word. So when we see principles like absent from body and face to face with the Lord, that's the moment you die, you're being face to face with Jesus Christ. Now people say, well, I'm with him. No. No, 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 no. Wrong word. The word in the Greek is pros, face to face, which means you're talking to him, basically. Now, you might not be talking to him, but the proximity is not ambiguous. It's absolute. You're face to face with, which means he sees you, you see him, and you're looking at each other. That's what the word means. So when Paul says that, so people would say, well, you're going to go to the ground. Well, your body is, but you're not, because your body, you're not. Your life is in your body. Your life is in your soul and your spirit. So you're, I mean, so that is a principle of instantaneous resurrection, but going to heaven at this point. So people that disagree with that obviously haven't looked at the word. Well, at least they haven't looked at it in the right language, because it's deterministic. It's absolute. There's no wiggle room. So that's why you can teach that with confidence. It's the only way you can do it, because you have to know what it says. Therefore, he says, all things that you pray, I ask, believe for you that you have received, and they will be granted. So you're to believe as strong enough. See, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Now, there's some good words in here. Substance, what's that? Tangible. That's stuff you can feel. That's stuff that you can actually manipulate. So faith is substance. Why? Because it's more real than what you see. And I talked about that. The wall here is mostly space. It's mostly space. There's bigger holes in this wall than there is solids. And you understand that from physics and chemistry. You've got these electrons and protons and neutrons running around. Okay? And in between there's lots of space. And you get the right frequency wave and it goes right through. That's why Jesus is able to walk right through a wall. And you will be too in a resurrection body. Because why? You're not confined to operating through that solid. You can go through the pieces. So that's the nature of the resurrection body. It's another story. So the point is, when you understand this, you can say, okay, I can be absolutely confident in what the God, Word of God says. And it's more real than what we see. Because why? It holds it all together. Colossians 1:17. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. So whenever you stand praying, forgive. Now we get to the power of God. But remember, power, God's glove, is conveyed to us by means of grace, which comes to us in mercy. What is mercy? Grace directed towards failure. And that then becomes forgiveness. That's the power of God, forgiveness. Remember the principle of overcome the evil with the good. How do you do that? Forgiveness. God had to forgive everybody. He did it in Christ. It's the only way it was possible, because Christ was perfect. We likewise then have the mandate. As God in Christ forgave you, so you forgive. So the maximum power that's available against evil is forgiveness. It's a principle we need to understand. So, and it benefits us too, because when we forgive somebody, we can let it go. We put it in God's hands and we walk. Okay, because it's God's problem, it's not ours. We can't do anything about it. It's already screwed us, as the case may be. But we got to let it go, or else it destroys us. So forgiveness. So when you're talking to God, you have to realize what He did. He forgave everybody, including you and me. So we have to be, if we're going to live like He did, and that's our mandate, forgive likewise. As Christ is, so we are, 1 John. You see, that's the point. And the major function of grace is forgiveness. Now, grace also functions going forward because it deploys to you what you need incrementally as you roll along in life. So you're guaranteed to have, you know, 3 hots in a cot or as you go away forward. You're not guaranteed to have a whole lot more. But you will have the food you need. You will have a place to sleep. You'll have the clothes on your back, Matthew 6:33. So you always have what you need going forward. It may not be very ostentatious, but it doesn't need to be. You will have everything you need to do what God needs you to do that day. And you've got to be content with that. You need to learn to be content. It's not, Paul talks about that. I learned to be content. You see? It's how do you learn to be content? Doctrine! You have situational awareness. We're always talking about that. Where are we? Devil's world. What's that mean? Enemy lines. We're behind them. In the world but not of it. So we're basically a forward troop from God in the middle of a war, and we get relief sent to us periodically as He needs to get it to us, and He always gets it to us as we need it. Now, it may look like it's late, but it ain't ever. Peter talked about that. Never late. So you forgive, and then if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. So that's the point here, is we have the issue of our attitude towards God. Now remember, we're forgiven, but our relationship with God is affected by our mental attitude and verbal and overt sins. That's why we have the principle of acknowledging sin, of judging yourself, those ideas where you align to the integrity of God. And that's required for us to have. What did David say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's failure to answer prayer. Peter talks about the biggest obstacle to answered prayer within a marriage is unforgiveness. You see, the third law of marriage, forgiveness. Husband love the wife. Wife respect her husband, not obey. Respect, big difference. We talked about that. Obey is ideal. I obey is a subset of respect. That's the perfect for circumstance, and ideally that's what happens. Sometimes the woman has to say, no, I'm not going there, because that's wrong. And she does not move from that. Period. Okay, because that's Jesus did that. What? He did not obey the Pharisees? No. In fact, He condemned them for their legalism, their evil, because they were asserting authority they didn't have, or trying to. It didn't work with Him, obviously. And this last verse doesn't exist, but the principle exists because it exists in other passages. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now that's not, remember, context. Where is this? Israel. We're in the dispensation of Israel. So the protocol for God within Israel was slightly different than it is with us. We're what? We're already positioned. And in a sense, they were too. Jesus is just speaking in that context of where He's living right now. He's talking to Israelites still. Now, they're going to, what, 3 days? 2 days? The cross, and then we're into what? We're into the church. So we're still in the centric view of Israel. So there's a slightly different protocol that you have to understand. And that's why when you go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read the Beatitudes, you have to understand where you're talking about. It's not about the church. Now, it can be applied to the church in a sense, but directly it doesn't apply. Why? There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. That's where we live. We don't live in the place where you love people and let them kill you. You see, we don't do that. So you got to get context. Context, and timing is critical. So that was the context for our discussion. And this jumped us off into a study of faith rest. We stopped last time when we were noting the idea. So if the context here again picks up now from the last time we were teaching this class. And last Wednesday. And the faith concept that he's explaining. We stopped last time. We were noting the idea that the sin of stress in the soul. Remember, stress is a sin. Why? It's old sin nature, control of the soul, as a result of disorientating to the faith, to faith rest. Faith rest is a mandate. My righteous one shall live by means of faith. That's a mandate. And faith there means doctrine, of course. When soul in the stress of soul contradicts the protocol plan of God for the church and destroys the spiritual life of the believer because the stressed believer is quenching and grieving the spirit. See, we have mandates in the church. The big mandates for the church are not keep the Sabbath. They're not keep the holy days. They're not keep days. They're not keep the Ten Commandments. Now, some of that stuff is valid, but it's not the mandate. Why? He who walks by means of the Spirit will not fulfill the lust pattern of the old sin nature. You see, God's got a more powerful system for us. It's not all about do's and don'ts. That's what Israel had, do's and don'ts. We have the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. So our mandate is what? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. You know, walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. The person who is functional in the Spirit has all these artifacts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That comes from what? The Spirit. Not from us. From the Spirit. That's the essence of grace. We're not the source of the power. Okay? So we have to function with regard to that. That's the system. So quenching and grieving the Spirit means you have not complied with those mandates. So at that point, you are not walking by means of the Spirit, which means what? Signature control. So there's different things that impede the work of the Spirit in us. And false doctrine is one of them. That's what where scar tissue or scoliosis or hardness of heart comes from. That was the big problem with the Israelites. And we're actually parlaying the teacher, the writer of the Hebrews' discussion of faith, and lack of it actually, of Israel, into a discussion of faith rest in the church. That's what we're doing. And last time we said that there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God. It just ain't on those 7 days. It's not the seventh day. It ain't the first day. It ain't any day. It's every day, you see. The Sabbath rest that we have in the church age is every day, every moment, every second of your life is a Sabbath. Every day is the same for you. Why? The power of God keeps being, what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, to die is profit. So his way of viewing that is, for me to live is Christ, to die is Christ. Because living or dying was Christ. Well, it's the same with us. And so when we get to that viewpoint, everything is the same. Now, you can do what you want. I mean, everybody has the freedom to do anything they want. They can keep any day they want as a separate day and go do something they want to do. Their business. Not our job to question them. We don't judge nobody. We just say, okay, fine, that's not for me, maybe. If you like that, go with it. No problem. Just don't think you're better because you do. Because every day is a Sabbath. That's the point. Every day is a Sabbath in the church. There is no Sunday. There's no Saturday. There are, but they don't matter. There are not any rituals in the church age except the Lord's table. None. Zero. No rituals. Now, you can do them, but remember, they're redundant. All right? They're redundant. They ain't doing nothing efficacious. They're not beneficial to you necessarily. They may be an impediment to you someday. In fact, they will be, most likely. Because ritual always gets in the way. Ritual always gets in the way of reality because people think they're good because they do the ritual. And they ain't. They're not. They're evil, actually. Recovery only comes from acknowledging the sin, followed by consistent conversion of gnosis doctrine to epignosis doctrine, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through faith perception. Now remember, the doctrine is communicated by the pastor or some channel. You know, you can tune a channel to wherever you want to tune it to. Your pastor, you can read somebody's books, who's a tap pastor. In the church age, there's a protocol. A pastor teacher is assigned to a congregation, and a congregation is assigned to a pastor. Now that can move around. People can come and go. Pastors come and go. But at any given point in time, there is a pastor for a believer, and there's a believer for that pastor. Whether you're in that environment or not is up to you. The pastor's job is one thing, communicate and keep order in the assembly. End of story. That's it. His job ends at that point, over. He doesn't even think about what people do with it. It's not his business. They report to Jesus Christ under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. End of story. That's where they go. That's where it stops. So, each individual makes their own choice. And no one judges anybody about nothing because it's in our business. Jesus will judge everyone at the right time. And he knows all the data, so it's not going to be any problem with that. So, we just do our job. So, our job is simply to find a local assembly or some way of receiving communication under the ministry of a pastor. Because the pastor is a unique gift for the church. Unique. Poimen didaskalos, pastor, teacher. Okay, his job is to communicate. He's simply a channel of communication of God's word for that, and he's assigned to people. In that process, you receive doctrine, which is faith. And that starts out in the form of what we call gnosis. That's the word that comes to the word knowledge. And that means that you understand it to an extent, but you don't necessarily believe it. In other words, you read it in a book somewhere, and you say, well, that's interesting to know. Well, when you combine that doctrine that you learned at some point along the way with faith, you believe it, in other words, it becomes what's called epignosis. So that's a doctrine that's not only understood, but it's actually now part of your function of life. And that's where we're supposed to go. I mean, that's the job of the believer, is to take the communication, convert it with, mix it with faith, and then it becomes useful for you now. So when an adversity comes upon you, you're able to deploy that into your space because you actually believe it's going to happen. It's going to work. Rather than running off here and, you know, getting mad or whatever. That's the alternative you have. So then that epinosis, I don't think, yeah, if I have it here, I don't have it here, I have it in one of the other notes, goes to Sophia. That's wisdom. So that's doctrine that you not only believe and have learned and believed, that it's now available to be deployed. So under the ministry of the Spirit, he will say to you, in the way he does, he will convict you to do this. And then you'll deploy that doctrine in that environment. So, and we're talking about the doctrine of faith rest right now. So that's an option that we have. Believe that what God says is true and put your life on the line based on that. That's the job. That's our mission. That's what living by faith means. And we talked about the word walk. It was peripateto last time. It was when you conduct your life moment to moment according to a certain policy. See, the policy for us and the policy that was mandated for Israel was faith. Now, the policy for the unbelievers, do whatever you want to do. The policy in the Old Testament, the policy for the Gentiles, do whatever you want to do. We don't have any, they're not my people. Do what you want. You know, you're going to learn that some of this stuff don't play, but I'm not responsible directly for you. And in that time frame in Israel, when people got oriented to God, for the most part, not always, remember there was a patriarchal priesthood? And prior to Israel, the patriarchal priesthood was functional? People, but after that, pretty much it was a phase out of the patriarchal when it went into the Levitical priest. So most people who were believers in that time frame came into touch with Israel somehow. And as a result, they had the option of being Jewish proselytes, if you will. Okay. And now we have the church. Different people, unbelievers, it's told the segregation is different. Remember, at the moment you're saved, you're extracted out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now you're of the family of God, and now God is responsible for you, and you have a different protocol. Faith. Faith is what? Doctrine. The Word of God as it applies to you during this period of time, which is different from the next cycle, which is coming in the tribulation. Slightly, not a lot. It never changes a lot. It's all still based on what the Word of God says, but you've got to know what time it is. So there's different rules for different time periods. Because why? God has a different mission for you. Remember, the mission of Israel was what? One thing. Actually two, but one major thing. Person of Jesus Christ. That's all their job was. They had nothing else to do. Now, there were other things they did, corollary things. They were to evangelize. They were to maintain the Old Testament, that kind of stuff. But their main mission, the mission that they were really supposed to do, was to bring the humanity of Christ's genes to the right place. That's it. They were done at that point with that part of their mission. And then they said, no, we're not going to go through the next cycle, which was going to take them into the millennium, but they didn't want to hear about that. They had their own ideas. So now we're coming. What's our job? Evangelize. In the world, but not of it. We do not condemn. We do not have a word of condemnation. This is all in, what is that, 1 Corinthians 5. 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. In the end it says, believe on the Lord Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. There's no condemnation. See, God's not expecting people not to sin. He knows they are. Remember, you aren't a sinner because you sin. You're a sinner before you started. You're a sinner as a baby when you first took your first breath. Not because you did nothing. Because you were an Adam. So, sin is an artifact of our condition. Now, we're saved, and we still have an old sin nature, so we still sin. But that's still not an issue, because God has dealt with that. Doctrine tells us how to deal with that. Acknowledge the sin. Judge yourself, depending on which passage you want to use. And how far into the weeds you happen to be. You know, that's the issue, or how much doctrine you have. So recovery only comes from knowledge sin, followed by consistent conversion of gnosis to epinosis under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through faith perception. So you can persist in the plan of God simply by continuously applying and acquiring doctrine. In other words, what will happen there is God's word will expel the false ideas that are in your head. And so you won't deviate as often. Now, we all deviate because we have scar tissue in the soul. We have buried data in our subconscious that we carried along with us, and it comes resurrecting out of the ground. It's kind of like a rock in a garden, you know. When you're rototilling a garden, there's nothing more of a nuisance. And you're running along in this nice soil, and suddenly a pebble. pebble. A rock shows up out of nowhere and clogs up the rototiller, and you got to stop it and take a hammer and jam it out. Well, that's scar tissue in the soul. Well, what happened? Well, you had fertile ground from doctrine in your life. And you're running along, and what is because the pressure has been relieved on the top surface because you've been plowing it for a while. And every year, you just got to, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I do my garden, I throw 50 or 60 rocks out of my garden every spring when I plow it. And it jams my rototiller right and left, and it's a pain in the butt. But that's what's going on in your soul. When you have faith, and you're living your life according to the Word of God, the pressure's relieved, and you're living in a coherent lifestyle. But what happens is that submerged rock that you believed sometime 40 years ago or 50 years ago comes and it inserts itself up, and it wiggles up, and it gets up into the space where you're living. That's scar tissue. Buried in the subconscious. So now you've got to deal with that thing. So you've got a problem that comes out of nowhere that affects that. And you got to figure out, I got to use the right doctrine to throw this away. It's exactly like that. So the earth is a perfect picture of what's going on in our head. Because that rock surfaces. Anybody that does a garden in any rocky place, like I do, is going to find that out. Now, if you happen to have a nice sandy, loamy ground, hey, more power to you. I don't got that. I got rocks. And the rocks are a perfect analogy to scar tissue. So the scar, this prevents the conversion of outside pressures of adversity into the inside pressures of stress in the soul. Remember, adversity is inevitable. We talked about this last time. Stress is optional. Adversity is what the circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. So we have 100% control over stress, and zero control, almost, not quite zero, but close, over adversity. You see, because God permits adversity to come into our life, and the purpose of adversity is for us to apply doctrine, which glorifies Him and benefits us. So adversity is actually a blessing from God, even though we don't like it. There's lots of things that we got to go through that we don't like that are actually prosperity. That's one of them. Remember, the greatest prosperity in the universe was what? Jesus on the cross. And what was He doing? Dying. Dying for the sins of the world. And that was the greatest power of God. Why? Forgiveness. Goes back to forgiveness. Because that was possible. That's why it's all possible. God in Christ was forgiving us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, God was forgiving us. He gave His unique born Son that we might be forgiven. So He was unilaterally solving the problem. Why? He was the only one that could. That's love. Love. Love solves problems even when others have no idea they have one. Because you do, you know. And so you do the right thing no matter what, even if it causes you hurt. You see, you do the right thing. Because of you. You do it because of who you are. That's integrity. That's God. That's love. Love is when you do the right thing for the right reason. And you always execute that in regardless of the situation that you're in personally. Because you know God's going to come through for you in the right time. Whatever you meant for evil, God meant for good. Always. Epinosis doctrine, that's doctrine you have believed, understood, and can apply. Circulating a stream of consciousness establishes the 10 problem-solving devices in the soul. So that's your flat line or your perimeter that provides you with the shield that enables you to deflect the incoming missiles. Now, you've got a perfect example going on right now over there in the Middle East. Iron Dome. Isn't that cool? Changes the whole dynamics of the war. They can't touch them. They can throw thousands and thousands and thousands of missiles at them, and they have. Everybody's harassing Israel because, oh, you people aren't getting hurt, and all those other people are dying. Well, yeah, they sure are dying because they're idiots. All right? They shouldn't be creating the war. So Israel's defending themselves for the moment, thankfully. And it's our job, of course, to support them as a client nation. With the promise-solving device functional in the privacy of the priesthood, you can resolve your own problems and make good decisions from a position of strength. See, God's objective is for each of us to have capacity from doctrine to solve our own problems without anybody else's help. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ask people. You can. But the problem with asking people for counseling and stuff like that is you get information from their frame of reference. And so it's good for them, but not for you. You see, you have contradictory passages in Scripture. I'll give you a couple. One, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, now that is kind of mutually exclusive to me. But they're both mandates. Why? What time is it? Context. So sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly. That's why, when he's humble. The guy doesn't really know. So he makes something stupid, says something stupid, but he's humble. In other words, he's teachable. And you say, no, that's really not the way it works. You've got to be gentle with it. The pastor's job is to be gentle. You know, not trying to stir up strife, but he's not afraid to face off with strife either, in case it be. Again, so you answer a person who has humility. Well, what's humility? Authority, grace, and doctrinal orientation. In other words, that person is chosen to be in your periphery for the purpose of advancing his situation, and he has respect for you. And so he says something stupid, and you don't chew him out, but you bring it up nicely. Say, well, no, that really doesn't work, and this is why. Okay, then you've got the other kind of fool. You've got two kinds of blind people. You've got the fools that are following and the fools that are leading. The fools that are following are the first one I just talked about. They don't know any better. Then you've got the leading fools, and they're idiots. They're arrogant SOBs, and you don't answer them. You just walk away. Because your answering them is simply going to create a war, an argument, which nobody can win because nobody's going to change anybody's mind. So it's just walk. They don't need to know nothing. Leave them alone. When God gets through with them, they will know. Or they'll be dead, which probably means problem solved. Okay? All right? Either way, it's a problem solved. God's handled it. So that's how you answer that. That's how that scripture that's a direct contradiction is understood. You answer the humble person. You disregard the arrogant person. You walk. That's what Jesus did. We just talked about that a few months ago. He was down in the valley, and they kept chasing him around. And they confront, he's coming across, he had, towards the end of his ministry, he spent 100% of his time in the Gentile spaces of the sea. Remember the Sea of Galilee? Well, the lake. It's kind of not a big lake. But, you know, you could paddle across it, all right? You could take a sailboat. It was pretty quick. In fact, people walked around it faster than he sailed across it, that kind of stuff. So it wasn't real big. And half of it was covered by, we talked about the political environment. You had Herod, and you had Philip, and then you had some Gentile people. All right, the Gadarenes and stuff. All around this lake. And towards the end of his ministry, he spent 100% of his time in Gentile areas. Why? And why did he walk 100 miles out of his way to go see the woman in Nineveh? I mean, really? And not only did he walk there, he leaves Judea and walks out through Gentile space because he doesn't want to be bothered. And he gets out there and there's this woman who's obviously knows who he is. And she does! She wants him to heal her daughter. And he was sent to her. The Holy Spirit led him to go 200 miles round trip to see her. We talked about that. Why? Who was she? Gentile! All the Jews were saying, no, get lost. We don't have nothing to do with you. We don't like you. Go away. But the Gentiles were positive. That's why in the church age, what happened? Times of the Gentiles, that's where we is. Positive volition is in the Gentile spaces, not in Israel. Israel is not a client nation now and will not be until the millennium. Okay? There won't be a client nation during tribulation. So the point is that Jesus had basically, he was not answering a fool according to his folly at that point. Well, early in his ministry, he did. Every time he answered them. He did miracles right and left. I mean, he pointed to the prophecies. Look at all this. This is me. Hello? This is me. But they said, no, not you. We don't believe you. See? So he did both. So we got to learn how to do that. So when the 10 problem-solving devices are deployed on the defensive perimeter of your soul, you defensively, now here's how the problem-solving devices work. You defensively, this is the Iron Dome, prevent adversity from being converted into stress in the soul. And offensively, you remove stress in the soul. So it works towards the way. But remember, this power is directed in two directions. But it's different. Outwardly, it's defense. Why? We do not have an offensive role against people. Our weapons are not against people, but against heavenly places. Against spheres of angelic power. Remember, the people that you see that are adverse to you are pawns in the devil's game. Now, they may be a problem for you, but they're not your problem. Your problem is that person, or that entity, would be a better way to say it, behind them, that's motivating them to do what they're doing. So, you get yourself right. You know, you have a log in your eye, you got to get rid of that. And then at that point, you stand your ground. That's it. Your job, our offensive action is one thing. Hold our ground. We're not told to go on the offense at all. Remember what time it is. Church age. We wait. We wait. But we hold our ground. In other words, we don't give it in at all. If someone contradicts us, and it's not a fool that we don't want to answer, we answer. right? So you hold your ground. So you stand as a beacon of righteousness in the devil's world, in an evil and perverse generation. That's us. But inwardly, though, the doctrine comes towards us inside and fixes our thinking. And those rocks that come up out of our subconscious get blown away. Resolved. Because doctrine says, no, that's not really how you should think here. And it takes time. Because remember, doctrine is learned piled upon doctrine. And so certain information that you may receive may be something you can't accept because you're not ready for that. Now, you just got to let that go. You're not ready for it. But eventually, there'll be a time when there's another corollary doctrine in your soul where you say, you know, I heard that 10 years ago when some idiot said that in a class, and I totally thought he was a nut. But now, 10 years later, you know, that actually makes sense. What's happened? Your frame of reference has changed. God has moved you along His path at your rate of speed, and you now have accumulated the other corollary data that brings that information into context, and you say, you know, that makes sense now. But 10 years ago, you thought the guy was an idiot. And if he pressed the thing with you, the guy did, he was an idiot. See, it's not his job. The Holy Spirit's job is to teach us. The pastor's job is to communicate. So that's, again, where counseling is a problem, because people will try to help you in their context. And you ain't there yet. I mean, if they're another believer, you still ain't there yet. Because you don't have the doctrine they got. And they may give you they'll give you a totally wrong answer, is the problem. Because it's not for you yet. You don't know that doctrine. You got to wait till you have it. And then when you have it as epinosis doctrine, you can deploy it as Sophia. And not until. So you got to wait. You got to operate in your own power until then. So let's see. It removes stress from the soul. The defense of primitive soul must be established and maintained by faith rest before stress can be removed. So you have to have a quiescence of soul before the stress can be removed. Now, think about what stress is. Stress is pressure that you impose on yourself based on your lack of doctrine. That's really what it amounts to. Because remember, what we have the promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. There is no test that will come upon you that's more than what you can handle. Ooh. So when stuff like that happens, you've got to ask yourself, what's wrong with this picture? Well, the wrong with this picture is that you have moved. And you don't have the right doctrine yet. So how do you get out of that? Instant recovery, rebound. Acknowledge your sin. Get back into plan. And now you have a quiescence of soul from the doctrine you do understand you can live in for 5 microseconds. And then maybe longer as you get more doctrines. So you have to be in this tranquility. That's like my garden. Before that submerged rock shows up, guess what? The top has to be quiescent. It's nice and pretty and it's got nice plants growing in it, or going to be. And it's relaxed. Your soul's like that. Your soul's relaxed. And then, bang, there comes the rock. Metabolized doctrine and stream of consciousness produces unit integrity of soul that is healthy and normal under the concepts of the Word of God. See, Timothy had a big problem. Remember, Timothy was a young pastor, and he was a successor to Paul in many ways. And the books named Timothy were written to him as a pastor. So they're called pastoral epistles. There are others as well, Titus, etc. And this is Paul admonishing the pastors that were succeeding him about their role as communicators and how it was that they were to function within the church and the adversities that they were going to face. So that's what they're mainly about. Now, we as believers that aren't pastors can take information from this and understand, you know, that same concept applies to us. Because remember, as the royal family of God, a spiritual gift is simply a communications channel. It's nothing special. You're the priest. Every believer is equal in that regard. Now, again, so the function, that's what 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is about. It talks about the fact that there are different gifts within the body of Christ, but each one is critical. They're required. And the body won't function without those. And though we may esteem one better than another, they're really not. And the Corinthians had a big problem with that. And it's like, so can we if we're not careful. But 2 Timothy 1, Paul talks to Timothy about his attitude. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, as it says in the King James, but of power and love and of discipline. See, this is the power that comes from the power of God. Now, what is the power of God? Filling of the Holy Spirit? The Word of God. There's your power. And the discipline that we have comes from our knowledge of that and the power of the Holy Spirit motivating us. And how is that deployed? Love. Integrity. A right thing and a right reason in the right way. Okay? Integrity. No matter what. Even if you are going to be hurt. Right thing and a right reason and a right way, because God said that's how it works in the story. And He will come through for you when you honor Him. That's the mountain that gets moved. What are you, when you're challenged and you apply doctrine and it doesn't fit with maybe what you would normally do, that's a test going back to God. God says, prove me. Jump. Give me a chance, man. Give me a chance. I'm just waiting with bated breath to come through for you. Please, let me. Please, pretty please. That's what he's saying. And he's constantly saying that to us. Come on, give me a chance. But no, we don't. We got to go fix it ourselves. You see? No, we can't do that. We got to go kick their butts ourselves. And of course, what happens then? We get our butt kicked. It boomerangs on us. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's system. He does that on purpose. I think it's cool. So on that note, 10 here. So we have a power of strength, a power of discipline. Net note 10. I think we have that here. Net note 10. Spirit denotes the human personality under the Spirit's influence, as in a bunch of these verses. 1 Corinthians 4:21, Galatians 6:1, 1 Peter 3:4. But the reference to the Holy Spirit at the end of the section makes it likely a begins that this way also says the Holy Spirit is a referent. So what that means is the Holy Spirit is the means, not by might nor by power, remember? Not by power and strength. No. It's not true. Paul had to learn this big time, remember? My power, he prayed, right? What did Paul do? He did a right thing in the wrong way. Problem here. God gave him a test. We call it a thorn in the flesh. It was referred to in the Bible. We don't know what it was. We just know it was a real pain in the butt. And Paul prays to God three times to get this thing out of here, okay? Please remove this from me. And Paul finally gets it in his head. The Holy Spirit leads him to the doctrine he'd already learned. And he says, oh, no, I can't have this removed because if I do, I'll become arrogant. So God had given Paul an adversity that was chronic in his life. And he may have died with this thing, we don't really know. That caused him to constantly orient to God's grace rather than to his own strength. Because Paul had a tendency for what? Well, Paul was a real, I don't want to use that word. Bad person. Let's just make it that way. He was really bad. I mean, I'm talking about, you don't get any worse than him? He killed people because they didn't believe like he did. We got lots of people around the world today like that. All right? That's a bad thing. Why? You're violating volition. Murder is one of the top sins in the Bible because it takes freedom away from people. Okay? And Paul was a murderer. He was a very, very, very bad person. So he had a tendency towards legalism, and that was kind of extended to an extreme where he was actually the Gestapo. All right? Well, this thing was given to him to keep him under pressure so that he recognized that the power was of God and not of him. That's what it's all about. You see? So Paul had to have grace orientation. He had to learn it. It wasn't natural. It ain't natural for us either. Because Paul was extremely disciplined. He was a monster. I mean, that's why he was able to convey so much doctrine. This guy lived the doctrine to the degree he understood it, and he really knew it well. So when the Holy Spirit worked with him, he was able to basically write the entire body of doctrine for the church. And it was all parlayed from what? The Old Testament. The basis of it all is in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it's written between the lines, and the Holy Spirit added a lot of information, but the principles are there. What is the principle? Holiness! Righteousness! Love! You see? It all goes back to that. And what does it say? I am the same yesterday and today and forever? What's that mean? Holiness! I am always holy. Everything I do is holy. It's perfect. Okay? And so Paul had to learn that. And he didn't have any grace. That's his problem. So he had this tendency towards going off. Now we saw already, I think the last time, when he approached the Corinthians, he refused to use his powers of oratory to convince them that the power might be of God and not of a wrong motivation. And the Corinthians hated him for it. They say, he's a weak guy. He won't assert himself and push us. They want him to be motivated. No. No. Paul said, no, I'm not motivating you. I did that already. I killed people because they didn't listen to me. I ain't going there. Why? He had that thorn in the flesh. Okay. He was not going to go there. He said, I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth. And when you get there and you believe it on your own terms, it's yours. You're living on your doctrine now, not mine. And I'm waiting. So he refused to use oratory to convince people. Okay? And that's the way we should be. I mean, if you have an authority situation, then you've got to instruct people, of course. But outside of an authority system, where you have direct authority, which, where did that come from? Marriage, family, nationalism. Okay, that's legitimate. Bosses, that kind of stuff. Not in a church. Uh-uh. Communicate and shut up. Move out, baby, because your job is over. The Holy Spirit takes it from there, and he will carry it as long as that person wants to go. And you just shut up and let it go. Not my job. Paul understood that clearly. He was good at it. And so he said to Timothy, the Spirit has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. So you have to have the courage to stand and take a stand in spite of the adversarial viewpoint. Because remember, we're surrounded by what? Satanic and human viewpoint. That's contrary to truth. I mean, in our country, you couldn't get any more worse at heart. Well, you can get worse, obviously, because you could go to Iran or someplace. But the point is, we're rapidly approaching that. I mean, we've been fundamentally transformed, and we're pretty soon going to look like Iraq. That's what it's going to look like here. Look at what's going on. You know, they have to what? They have to put the Jews who are demonstrating in front of the White House into protective custody to carry them out of the White House yesterday. Woohoo! Now, that is really a good thing, right? That's tolerance. No, that's evil satanic, you see? And to the extent that that's happening in this country, the hammer is going to fall. Lots of people are going to die. Okay? Because you look at the last thing that takes people out in God's plan when they're in a position of strength. The one thing that will destroy you faster than anything is anti-Semitism. What was the cause of Egypt's destruction? Think about it. Anti-Semitism. When Joseph showed up down there, they had a favorable Pharaoh. 430 years later, they were enslaved. God was not happy with the situation. But Moses wasn't ready. Moses was who? Moses was the biggest general in Egypt. Now, he was a Hebrew. Now, nobody knew that, because they found him in the river, and the Pharaoh's sister dragged them out and made a part of his court, her court. And he ascended to the point where he would have been the next Pharaoh. So he was a sharp guy. But he had what? He understood from the priesthood of the Israelites who he was. And he also understood that someone someday was going to extract these people, because it was in the prophecies. And so he was looking to the eternal state and God's fulfillment rather than to the pleasures of Egypt. And he had them all. He was the boss. And he would have been the next Pharaoh, but no. He actually got out of the timing of God. It would have been interesting. He killed the Pharaoh's taskmaster. And he had to run out of Dodge for 40 years. And took God 40 years to get Moses' act together. And at that point, Moses was ready to go back. Lots of stuff you can learn from this. First, God never gives up on you. You got a plan for you? You're going to do it. You're going to find a way. I mean, Jonah figured that out too. But anyways, the point, and then what happened? Moses comes back, and then the rest is history. But what happened in the process? Egypt, which was the greatest nation on the earth at the time, was decimated. Completely destroyed. Economically. I mean, the leadership of that nation was gone. The army was gone. Everything that made that nation great was gone. It never has ever come back since. Well, that's what happens when you get anti-Semitic. And we've got things in recent history that have done that, and we're going there. That is not a pretty picture. You do not want to go there. And that will be the last straw for our nation, I believe. I mean, that's not doctrine, but the principles. If you look through the Word of God and see the promises, what did God say to Abraham? If someone messes with you, I am going to destroy them. I'm going to take them down so badly that they will never come back. That's what happened to Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the one that came through first and took out Northern Kingdom? Where are they today? They're scattered across the universe just like Israel was, only worse. They were completely gone. Nineveh is toasted. That was the capital of Assyria. We studied that a long time ago, two years probably. So the point is, Assyria was God's agent, but they got too into it. They became anti-Semitic. That was not their job. Babylon, on the other hand, did not. That's interesting. And what happened there? The Medes and the Persians, now they had their problems, so there was a succession. But who let them go back to the land? Medes and the Persians. See? They had positive listen to Hezekiah and the boys. Let them go back. Nehemiah. So, this is because the issue here with the power. This claiming of the promises of God by faith for us replaces the stress in the soul with the mind of Christ and his contentment and tranquility. You see, we receive God's contentment and Christ's contentment when we have his thinking. Because remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We always harp on that one. So, what you think determines your reality. No matter what, your situation. And we talk about that a lot. And one of the big problems with our country is we failed the prosperity test. In fact, all client nations fail the prosperity test. They forget why they have what they have. And they think they did it. And they didn't, because God gave it to them. And they're no better than any other dirtbag running down the road. So the point is that God can take anybody. He can raise rocks. What did Jesus say? If these people won't praise me, the rocks will raise up and do it. Somebody's going to praise him. So we got a choice. We have a choice. We can say no, but the rocks don't. They're inanimate. God's going to make it happen. So the point is that when we have the thinking of Christ, we have absolute peace in the midst of total disaster. Why? Personal sense of destiny. And what is that? Hope. Remember, faith, hope, and love. The most powerful words, 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three. Faith, hope, and love. And faith is a precursor to hope, and hope is a precursor to love. You can't love without faith. Why? You don't know how to love. You can't love without hope. You don't know how to love. Because you have to have personal love for God because you understand his love for you before you can deploy love towards others. In other words, if you're in a state of stress, you can't love. Impossible. People who are legalistic, for example, have no love because they don't understand love. Now, they have a head knowledge of it, maybe, and actually they don't because they think it's emotional. But whatever. The point is they don't have a clue about what love is, so they can't do it. They talk about it all day long, but they don't know squat. They don't know nothing. There it is. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Now, this is Jesus' peace. This isn't the world's kind of peace. What's the world's kind of peace? World defines peace as lack of war. Jesus didn't define it that way. Jesus defined peace as absolute tranquility in the middle of the battle while you're holding your ground and taking hits and loving it. Okay? Because why? You have a sense of destiny and you're deploying the Word of God into your experience and you're loving it because of that. That's Hebrews 12:1, too, right? For the joy set before him. He went to the cross disregarding the shame. Joy, happiness. So when Jesus was taking the hits of Satan and God, actually for God, for the failure of the world, he was in complete contentment and happiness even though he was dying that whole time. Dying spiritually. Remember, you got to separate. You don't have to understand what life is. Life is trichotomous. Three. Your body does not hold the clue to your life. Your soul does. And he was spiritually alive too. So are you as a believer. So your life is in your soul and your spirit. And he actually gave up his spirit at the end of that process. When he was done dying spiritually, which he did while he was alive physically, and he was still alive at the end when God was done, He committed his soul and spirit away from him. So basically he said, I'm done here. I'm out of here. Gone. No point in hanging around here no longer. And he went, his body went, that part of his NT went to the grave for 3 days and three nights, and his body and soul went to do their mission. They had work to do. His soul went to paradise. Told the guys in paradise, hey guys, yes! Because I made it to the cross, so you are condemned to the lake of fire forever. You lose. He also took all the Old Testament saints to heaven. So it was a cool job. So my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. See, it's not the world's peace. It's not lack of warfare. It's in the midst of the warfare while you're taking heavy casualties. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? I will never leave you or forsake you. And what? greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We win! Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the confidence it gives you in it, gives us in it, recognizing that you provide us with all the assets we need to do to deal with the adversities we face no matter what. The issue is, will we? And you give us the freedom to choose no. And you give us the freedom to choose yes. But you say, choose yes, you say. Please, pretty please, choose yes, because I want to come through for you. Help us to recall that and wait on you for you to come through for us in your time, that you might be glorified and we benefited. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.